let us now turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9, I'll read from verse 14 through 26. Beginning to read then with verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Syria. But King Joram had returned to Syria to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go and tell it to Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel and saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him out to meet them and let him say, 'Is it peace?' So the horseman went to meet him and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, the messenger went to them, but is not coming back.' Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, 'Thus says the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me.' So the watchman reported, saying, 'He went up to them and is not coming back. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously.' Then Joram said, 'Make ready.' And his chariot was made ready. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' So he answered, 'What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?' Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, 'Treachery, Ahaziah.' Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Joram between his arms. And the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, 'Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord. And I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord.'" May the Lord's blessings be upon this passage as it has been read. Last week we spoke about the divine justice of this larger passage. We preached about both that which came behind this shorter passage and that which goes that followed after. And we talked about the justice of God generally speaking in terms of this passage. And it was very, very interesting how the Lord did not let this union go on. Here, if you could speak in terms of humanism versus the faith, you've got these kings who are ostensibly Israelites relating to Judah. They're Jews. They're Israelite kings, and yet they were not doing very much for the Lord. In fact, they were compromising themselves and doing a lot against the Lord. And so, but they were making these efforts at working together. Ahaziah, king of of Judah and Joram of Israel, and so they were trying to work together. They were using good humanistic strategy against Assyria. You know, you've got a common enemy. Even though we are separate nations now, even though we disobeyed the Lord and broke covenant together to form a united nation, here we have a common enemy. So let us pool our resources and our strengths and help the two of us to survive better. So outwardly, it wasn't a bad deal. Outwardly, it was the way many people might think today about making common cause together with the unrighteous. Judah at that time was more righteous than Israel, but they were both having problems. And Judah at this point was wanting to depend too much on northern Israel when the Lord had withdrawn his grace from them. And so in this, that's the general context of this passage. And but we see here today that the justice that God spoke of generally last time, we see it specifically in this passage come down and relate to Naboth and his vineyard when Ahab and Jezebel cheated him out of his property and had him killed. And then from this passage, we learn that he also killed many of his family, many of his sons. And so we see God in his judgment came down upon the killer, the murderers, and the conspirators against Naboth. So the general topic that I wanted to focus upon was the justice of God in this case, but also the omniscience of God in this case. Because the omniscience of God, it's a fancy word which means the all-knowingness of the Lord. The fact that God knows everything and that God acts upon that knowledge when he deals with us. And in the end, at the end of the sermon, I want to exhort us to be fearful for our own lives because of the omniscience of God, because of what we see here in this passage. Now, in the in the Shorter Catechism, in question 4, very early on, it asks, what is God? And it says, God is a spirit. That's the most general way that you can speak about the Lord, that he is a spiritual God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So when it says wisdom, that's talking about the omniscience of God, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. So what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So each one of the latter group these are all attributes of God. And so each one of the latter ones, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, each one of those is full of God's infinity, his divine infinity, his divine eternality, and his unchangeableness. So that one question, what is God, really, really focuses upon the definition of God given to us by the Bible. It's really a wonderful, wonderful answer. But we're going to focus on just one of those dimensions today, the wisdom of God or the omniscience of God. And that's really helpful. Now, when we think of the omniscience of God, one of the best places to turn to in the Bible is Psalm 139. I'm going to turn to that quickly here and just give that a quick review in your mind, because I want you to have these mental pegs in your mind to think of when you think of these different things. And here's a Psalm 139, which is virtually totally given over to studying the knowledge of God, the omniscience of God, the knowledge of God in terms of its eternality and the immutability and that kind of thing. And so if we look at Psalm 139, look for everything it says here about the knowledge of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. Now, how many of us understand each other's thought at all? much less afar off. I'm seeing some husbands and wives wink at each other. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You knew the words that we speak to each other, whether they're nice or naughty. You knew that before we even said the word. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge, says David, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. So the more he thinks about the knowledge of God, the more it becomes a ground to him for worship. He's astounded at the immensity of the knowledge of God, especially in terms of his own life. The psalmist says, where can I go from you? In other words, where can I flee from your knowledge and your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend unto heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, you are there. If I take the winds of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. In other words, in terms of the Lord and his knowledge. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. Did you ever think about that? Before the knowledge of God, or before the searching eye of the Lord, there's no difference between night and day. Now, for us, as human beings, people often do the things that they are somewhat ashamed of. They do that in the dark because it's not as easy to see them. But for God, there's no difference between the light and the darkness. God sees completely what's going on in his creation. In verse 13, it says, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And here, God speaks about how we are conceived and how even before we are born, he watches us and his knowledge works in the formation of us as little babies in the womb. Marvelous are your works, the Bible says here. And that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O Lord. How great is the sum of them. So the more he meditates on the knowledge of God, the more he thinks how wonderful this is. So the psalmist here is not, the psalmist is already a saved person because he's not afraid of the knowledge of God. He delights in it. When you don't have Christ in your life, then you're fearful, totally fearful of the knowledge of God because you know all the things that he's finding as he reaches through you and understands you, all the things are bad in some way. They're all tainted by evil. But the psalmist here is not thinking this way. He says, how precious are also your thoughts to me, O Lord. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O Lord. So in the sense that God knows everything, he says, would now, since he knows all of the things that are going on in the world, would God judge that which he knows is evil? And he says, then depart from me, therefore, you who are bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you, that is the Lord, wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me. So this is a psalm that really focuses on the knowledge of God as it relates to the believer. And you get the idea that God's eye is able to discern right through our skin, right through all of the things that we say, all of the appearances that we might make to other people. And God knows exactly what's going on. Now, the obvious inference here is that we need a covering. We need to be a protector. We need somebody to take care of this knowledge that God has of us before we are purified or sanctified above in heaven. And we know who that is. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his work and that kind of thing. So the Lord had this knowledge, this general knowledge of everything that was going on in the days here of Israel, when the kingdom was divided and when these kings were not as good as they should have been, how they were making strategies together, but none of these thoughts of theirs originated in what God wanted. They were making do with what they were making do because they were trying to survive and trying to work up our earthly political schemes. And that's what we see so often in the politics of our modern day, in either party, any party that puts itself forward. Very infrequently do politicians think, first of all, what does the Lord want? And the Lord can see that. He understands that. So, you know, with modern America today, we have to admit that God sees what's going on. We know that we merit his judgment in so many ways. Even the best policies today are usually self-serving in some way, shape, or form. And yet the Lord is there, and many of us are praying for his blessing upon us, even while we realize that we deserve more of his wrath than his blessing. In fact, totally, we do, outside of Christ. Well, we see here, in terms of our sermon outline, we see that the omniscience of God, the knowledge of God, we see that works out here in terms of the kings, because there has been all kinds of evil stuff going on. And God has let it go on, and he's let it build up until his day of wrath. And this is personified to the nth degree in the life of Naboth. Naboth was a good man. He was an innocent man in the day in a day of evil. So he was like many of us. He's just trying to go along and get along in an evil day. He's trying to keep himself from the evil that he finds in the day, the evil of his neighbors. He's just trying to be the best man that he can be. And in that kind of setting, then King Ahab had a desire for his land. He broke the 10th commandment, and he coveted Naboth's land. Naboth was a rather well-to-do man, and Ahab had everything. He was the king of the nation. He had his family. He had his wife, evil though she was, and yet he had this desire for more, and he desired Naboth's property, his vineyard and pastures and that sort of thing. And so then his wife came forward. She knew what her husband was thinking. Jezebel conceived this evil plan whereby not only would the land be stolen, but Naboth's name would be ruined, because they conspired against him, brought liars together that would lie about what his heart's motive was, what he had done, and that sort of thing. And so they did all that, and they criminalized the court. It's terrible. It's bad enough when we do these things in life, but then when we turn to our organized court systems, our government systems, and then we subvert them and make them even worse, and make them work to foment our evil. It's an iniquity piled upon an iniquity. Now this had happened. Naboth had been convicted of court of an evil deed. That's why sometimes today, when they talk about, oh, so one of the presidents, Mr. Trump, has been found guilty, and so we all have to turn for him. Well, just because we're found guilty by a court is not the whole issue. Was the court itself holy? Was the court righteous? Because if the court was not holy and righteous, then it's even worse than finding somebody guilty. And our people today don't seem to understand that. They are as in a country, we've lost a greater and greater capacity to understand the concept of law and government and how they're supposed to work together for God's glory, not just for us. We see here that in terms of the second point, we see that this was an imperfect situation, And the God saw all that was going on. God wasn't the God's omniscience wasn't working. He saw what was going on. He saw that one of his servants, Naboth, was cheated and criminalized and then killed. Even though justice was delayed in this case, it was not going to be denied, and God was going to use Jehu, this military man of northern Israel, he was going to use Jehu as his arm of vengeance upon Ahab's family, Jezebel, and that sort of thing. So his justice and his knowledge, they were working, but they were just working slowly. They had been delayed, but yet they were working exactly, precisely, and wrathfully. And we see in the scriptures today here, we see the day when God sent Elisha bring to pass that word of judgment that he had given to the previous prophet, Elijah. Because he told Elijah that Ahab's people and Jezebel would be killed. He told that, but he had not worked it out immediately. And so these things were all waiting in the backstage, in a sense, waiting to fall. And so all of a sudden, through the hand of Jehu, the wicked kings were killed. Jezebel was killed. She was executed, thrown out the window. And then all the sons of Ahab were slain. And then many of the government people that had gone along with this iniquity, they were slain. And so God was bringing to pass the clarity of his knowledge upon these evil people at this time. And it was a terrible thing. You know, when the sons or the friends, they were killed, their heads were chopped off, and they weren't even given the dignity of a grave where the head would remain on the body and be put in the grave. God was showing his complete disdain upon this whole strata of society that were so wicked. And Jezebel, he was so angry against Jezebel, she didn't even get a trial. She was so obviously evil and corrupt that Jehu just calls to the, she sticks out her head out the window. She's all dolled up. She was looked as attractive as she could be to seduce Jehu too. Jehu, the sex is the last thing that Jehu has in his mind. He says, who stands with me? So heads popped out of the upstairs rooms. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And he went to eat. Afterwards, he said, well, go bury Jezebel. They go and they find out that the dogs have consumed her, except for her skull and her hands and her feet, the Bible says. So the Bible says in the last verse of chapter 9 that the corpse of Jezebel, God said, would be as refuse on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. So basically Jezebel was turned into fertilizer, and they couldn't even locate, you know, what, quote, Jezebel, because of God's wrath against her. And all of that fell through the hand of Jehu. Now, I would argue here that this argues for all of us. I don't think we think that much about the omniscience of God. I don't think we think that much about the judgment of God. Maybe we think broadly about it sometimes. And if we have turned to the gospel, hopefully that was one of the things or the reasons that we turned to the gospel in the first place. But most of us just don't think about these things. First of all, they're grisly. It's a horrible thing to stand in the hand, the place of the Lord in his judgment. One of the people in my neighborhood has a bumper sticker on the back of their car that says I'm going to hell already. So, you know, I might as well make the best of it. Now, you know, it's sort of like, this is why I'm going to live as freely as I want. I keep thinking I ought to go by and leave a note on the back of the under the windshield. Please don't talk this way. You don't know. You haven't even got the beginning knowledge of what hell is really like. But we as people, we just think way too casually about these things. I believe that when we read this passage and think about it, that God wants us to really apply it to ourselves and our way of living. Imagine the brashness of somebody who wants to argue with God about whether he's had some temporal judgment come upon him in his life, some reversal, some difficulty. Imagine the brashness of somebody who wants to argue with God that he's not owed this. See, when things happen to us, like we get sick or something evil comes upon us, we lose a job or that sort of thing, we tend to think, oh, why did God bring about this super negative thing upon my life? We ought to think just the opposite. We ought to think, why is this super negative thing the only super negative thing that's fallen upon my life? Why did God not bring this super negative thing upon me last year instead of waiting until this year? You see, we always, when we think about ourselves and the Lord, we always want to make excuses for ourselves. We always want to color the situation in a way that is not as bad as it is. I'll just use one example. Let's talk about sexual temptation. I know we men can think about that or easily think about that. Sexual sin, sexual temptation and sin. Now, if we heard a sermon on sexual temptation and sin, we might think to ourselves, yeah, I really don't like that, but, you know, look, God, look at all of the loneliness that I have and the pain and the anxiety. Certainly God won't look overly judgmentally upon my simply wanting to be with somebody else. And we might think about, it's oftentimes when men get caught in this situation, especially if they're having marital troubles, They'll have a long rehearsal of all of the sins of their wife. You know, they'll meditate on the sins of their wife. And they'll say, well, you know, if really I'm really justified to go have an affair because just look at how cruelly I'm treated by my wife. She doesn't really adore me. She really doesn't lift me up. She really doesn't honor me. So it's her fault that I'm going to do these things or having these temptations in my mind. We think of our loneliness, and we understand our loneliness. We understand we don't always think about why it's there or what's the best way to get it cured, but we might think of cheating, lying, cheating, stealing, and filling it with affections of some other person, some other woman or man. But and despite the fact that we are truly lonely, often almost every one of us is lonely in some respect or another. That's not really going to work when God is looking upon us because God sees the depths of our wantonness. Sometimes we even blame God. You know, we say, God, you made me this way. You gave me hormones. Then, you know, how can you find fault with me when I'm disturbed by those hormones? And you see how we think. Our minds are endlessly working to create justifications for ourselves and not really taking the knowledge of God and the wrath and the power of God carefully. And we're so quick to overlook our self-love, our willingness to dissemble and excuse ourselves, our complete selfishness. We tend to just look at everything from a selfish perspective. Always our outlook and our reasoning works to excuse ourselves and to justify the selfishness that we have. And we hardly ever think about our refusal to pray to God, our refusal to obtain graces from God. All of these problems in our lives, all of these weaknesses can be met in a positive way. The love of a wife, the love of a husband, the love for each other, the setting down real concrete practical goals for reaching what we want to reach without turning to sin. But turning to sin is so much easier. And we We fall into it so easily and so willingly. And so when we, the Lord, hopefully His Holy Spirit can bring us to places where we see through all this from His perspective. And when we think of how of the omniscience of God and how God can see into the depths of our lives, we're utterly ashamed when we think about throwing off the responsibilities that God has given us, the responsibilities to be holy, the responsibilities of loving Him, the responsibilities of worshiping Him, where it's just so easy to throw all of that off and say, you know, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to eat what I want to eat. I'm going to take the drugs that I want to take the drugs of. I'm going to drink what I want to drink. Because look at me. What was me? But God sees through all of that, brothers and sisters. And God sees the depth of our corruption. The more we think of these things, the more we ought to see our awful need of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have not Christ, what hope is there for us? If we have not Christ, our rationalizations and our justifications are not able to come and meet the need that we have before the face of God. And so we're driven, we ought to be driven to Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, cover me with your covering. Give me your righteousness. If not now, immediately in this life, if we have to wait for heaven, then give it to me by imputation. Cover me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, so that even though I'm not righteous in the flesh, I'm righteous according to your crediting and your spiritual accounting. Because the bottom line is, I need help, O Lord. I need thee. I need thy righteousness. I need thy forgiveness. I need thy intercession so drastically, so awfully, because of my sin. And this story that we have before us is an illustration of that, of how these things came to pass. And it's interesting, I just want to make sort of a PS here. It's interesting that Jehu himself, the instrument of God's justice in this case, Jehu is not a righteous guy. He's not very pure himself. God uses him, but not in the way that Jehu himself would really obtain a long-lasting blessing. And in the first couple of verses of Hosea, Jehu is condemned. His motivations are condemned. Because even though he did what God had ordained him to do, he didn't do it holistically in a righteous way. And so he's condemned too. Because God doesn't look at us superficially. He doesn't look at us in divine stupidity. He looks at us as we really are. And in this world, in this life, when we do anything good, quote good, it's always tainted with a degree of selfishness, of wanting our good thing to obtain for good with us or for us, even though we're not entirely good. It's only our Lord Jesus Christ who came into the world and was motivated properly for every single thing that he did. From the time he was a little boy, or from the time that he was a little baby, through boyhood and the teenage years and into a young adulthood, our Lord Jesus always loved his Father with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind. I can't even begin to fathom what that is like. But Jesus did that. And then this best man who ever lived was gathered by people like us and crucified until he died. And then he was buried. The best man, the most wonderful man who ever lived. Oh God, help us in the midst of this catastrophe that we call life. So this passage is a brilliant and powerful passage for us to drive us to Christ and to realize that the world operates in such a fashion, but none of it is hid from God. God sees it all. And when God gave the Lord Jesus Christ for his sheep, the sheep of his pasture, he gave Christ to us because he knew we needed him. We needed him at every single point of the spiritual compass or ethical compass. We needed what his ministry, what he could give or do for us. And so let us, none of us, be naive about the evil of our hearts, about the evil of our mental processes by which we excuse ourselves of this and excuse ourselves of that. Let us take this harsh example as a way to wake ourselves up, to press on, to press toward the mark, to press on toward righteousness, which begins with our total righteousness in Christ by faith, and then ultimately works out in the reward of that righteousness when we go to be before the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would not forget this story, this account of the grotesque evil that thou hast overlooked for a season. For we know this story teaches us that you overlook nothing forever. That all things must be taken care of. That all sin must be paid for. And that we must obtain real righteousness or we die. And both of those enterprises we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the ministry of the Son. For the omniscience, the eternal omniscience of God that knew that we would need this antidote before we were even created, because our freedom would fail and would work unto sin. Bless us, O Lord, in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.